Well, please have your Bibles open at Amos chapter 7, and we'll come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we want to come with reverence and awe, not to hear what we would choose to hear, what we think we need, but rather to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, by which you would guide and bless us, your people. Lord, through your Spirit, and because of our union with your Son, work in us conviction, compassion, prayerfulness, and courage. Be glorified in us now as we listen to your word. Amen. Are we the bad guys? There's a famous sketch that you may have seen. It's Mitchell and Webb, where two Nazis begin to ask that question. They look at their uniforms, they notice the large array of skulls, and they begin to wonder if there's a clue there that they might, after all, be the bad guys. One of them looks at the other and says tentatively, "Are we the bad guys?" But increasingly, that may be a question that we ask ourselves. Because whilst the world is generally pretty happy if we help the poor, visit the elderly, fight climate change even, if you go to where all of those things are to flow from as responses to the gospel, that message isn't especially welcome. One where we're guilty before a holy God, where there is only forgiveness through Jesus, where God does indeed have the right to tell us how to live, what is right and what is wrong, and to judge us if we ignore him. Now, that part of it is seen as outrageous, bigoted, and in some places downright dangerous. And that makes it the message of the bad guys in the eyes of the world. I think it's probably been a long time coming, but what has been the background music for some time is slowly becoming the soundtrack of our culture. Now, when you start to be seen as one of those bad guys, when your message is out of step, or indeed so out of step with society, it almost seems laughable, what do you do? I think Amos gives us a masterclass this evening. Because throughout this entire book, he is prepared to walk out of step with those around him. He's not one to be told what he's allowed to say or what he's allowed to believe unless it's by God. And I think he must have felt like a real outsider in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel, but you'll remember he came from the southern kingdom of Judah. He didn't fit with the religious elite. You know, he came from the countryside. He wasn't part of Bethel's liberal metropolitan core. His restrictive views on religion, that certainly didn't fit the bill. The northern kingdom had gone its own way in terms of religion some time ago. I mean, they still thought they were worshipping God, but they liked to do it in their own way. They had their own culture, and they were very enthusiastic about it. We've seen that in previous chapters where God talks about how enthusiastic and active they were in spirituality with their singing and other things. Didn't follow the pattern God had laid down, but that had ceased to bother them. And then there was Amos's message, one of coming judgment. Now that had no cultural traction at all. Things were good. There was peace and prosperity. How could they really believe that God wasn't happy with them? See, what Amos was saying, it just didn't connect with where people were at. Must have been tough for him, mustn't it? Away from home, sharing a message no one wanted to hear. Now, people would have thought it. Maybe he asked it himself, but people would have said, "Amos, are you one of the bad guys?" Now, this is our penultimate message on the book of Amos. We'll finish it in 2 weeks' time, and this evening's going to be very straightforward, actually. We're going to spend some time working through the text, just seeing what actually happens, and then we'll see what we can learn from it today. So first, let's just run through the passage. What have we got here? Well, the structure is actually fairly straightforward. You probably picked up on it. There's four visions: locusts, fire, plumb line, basket of fruit. And between the third and the fourth, there's a description of a conflict between Amos and Amaziah. That's it. And visions one and two, the locusts and fire, focus on the delay of judgment. The third, the plumb line, shows the measure of judgment. And the fourth, the basket of fruit, actually shows the finality of judgment. So in those first two pictures, which you can tell belong together because there's all sorts of similarities between them, you know, the things that are said, the order in which things happen, we have these visions of fire and of locusts. Now, Amos, he never saw a Star Wars film, but in a terrifying way, these visions, he got rather close to it. Because in the first, he sees a secret army being prepared, an army of locusts. They're being reared to bring destruction. And then in verse 2, he sees the devastation that would cause. Coming in late spring, they would destroy the crops that the average Israelite would have eaten. And that means famine, starvation, death. In the second vision, he sees fire strike the earth with Death Star-like power. It scythes through the earth. It boils the sea dry. Now, we've seen this sort of thing in the cinema. Amos saw what it would actually look like. It must have been absolutely terrifying for him. Think what it would have been to have actually been a prophet. It's no wonder he cries out to God, "Is it Sovereign Lord, forgive, Sovereign Lord, I beg you." So he doesn't deny that God has been wronged here. He doesn't roll back any of the things that he said in previous chapters. We've seen the litany of things that Israel was doing wrong, but he begs God to show undeserved mercy. And both times God does. The locust army is never released. The fire from heaven doesn't fall. Now, the next two visions are much less dramatic in content, but they're no less serious in message. In vision 3, God sees Amos measuring his people with a plumb line. God's people are like a structure, a wall, and God comes to assess them, like a building inspector. And it turns out that they are so crooked that the whole structure has to be condemned. If you're a homeowner, it's the kind of thing you'd really fear when you see a crack or a slight lean in something, that someone's going to tell you that it's irreparable and that the whole building will have to come down. It's dangerous and needs to be condemned. Now, why does that happen here? Well, there's a hint in verse 9, and from things we've seen before, we know this. Verse 9 says, "The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And with my sword I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam." They've set up their own alternative forms of worship. They've broken the covenant with God, and they had a king that did not lead them in godliness. And the measure of God's judgment is to see how crooked we are when we're held up against the plumb line of his holiness. And there's no questions there. We all stand condemned. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we've got the final vision in the sequence. And it couldn't seem more innocuous, really, could it? You've seen a locust, terrible fire, now he sees a bowl of fruit. Sounds quite nice, doesn't it? A fruit picker's basket full of ripe, juicy fruit. Nothing scary about that until you find out what God actually means by it. "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit." "What do you see, Amos?" he said. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. "And the Lord said to me, 'The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" And you go from that bowl of fruit to bodies piled high in the streets. The kind of thing that you don't see in something like Star Wars, which sanitizes death and conflict for the kids. "In that day," declares the Sovereign Lord, "the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Before long, the Assyrians would sweep through the nation, and the prosperity, the godless peace, the do-it-yourself spirituality, all of it swept away with violence. And the northern kingdom would never return. Never. Silence. It was over. No more second chances. Everyone was missed. The day of hope had passed, and it would never, never dawn again. But between visions 3 and 4, the plumb line and the fruit, we have what is, I think, the only narrative section in the whole book, which means it's got particular significance. And to put it in really contemporary terms, it's about Amos speaking biblical truth to power. Amaziah is the priest of Bethel. It says that in verse 10. And at this time in Israel, it's like there were two archbishops, I suppose. You've got one in Dan, one in Bethel, the York and Canterbury of the northern kingdom. And Amaziah is one of them. And he's about as important and influential as it gets. And he's really not happy, is he? This yokel prophet is really messing things up with his doom-mongering. So he decides to act. Does two things. He writes to the king, he notifies the authorities that this is going on, and he confronts Amos himself. He does both. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, what he wants to do is enlist the king's support in dealing with Amos. This is a dangerous message, he says. It's going to bring harm to the people. The land cannot bear all this man's words. Now, he does exaggerate, you'll notice. I'm sure he did that because he thought, well, for the good of society, I need to get the king on board, so it doesn't really matter for the greater good. I'll make it beef up the complaint. Because you can hardly say that Amos is raising a conspiracy, but questions of treason are always likely to get a king interested. And he also says that Amos has said Jeroboam will die by the sword. That's not what Amos had said. He said that's what would happen to the house of Jeroboam. But this high priest isn't one to let accuracy get in the way. For the well-being of the nation, these people need to be protected from this message. I wonder if any of that sounds strangely contemporary. We're not told how the king responded because Amaziah doesn't wait to find out. He's a man of action. You can give him that. He doesn't hide behind the king. He confronts Amos himself. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Jog on," he says. "Earn your living somewhere else." He's there suggesting the reason Amos has turned up is because he can get money. That's his motivation. Not that he speaks for God, but that he's motivated by profit. You've got no place in modern Israel with that message of yours. Get out. Don't prophesy at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary in the temple of the kingdom. You don't belong here with this. And his words show what he so clearly believed. He doesn't believe that Amos has anything to say from God. He says to the king, "Amos is saying." Not "God is saying." He doesn't believe that for a minute. And that should hardly surprise us, because he's been ignoring God anyway by being a priest at Bethel. And it will always be like that until Jesus returns. People will tell you can believe what you like as long as you keep it private. Don't impose your ideas on them in the name of your so-called God. "After all, Amos," Amaziah says, "I'm a very important spiritual man. I'm the priest of Bethel. I've studied the Bible for years. I'm not just some bloke from the back end of nowhere like you." Amos, though, what does he make of this? I really like Amos here. I don't want to back down, is he, when he's told that he can't prophesy? Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees." "I had a perfectly good job," he says. "I wasn't a prophet, I wasn't the disciple of a prophet." That's what "son of a prophet" means. "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' I'm here for one reason, and one reason only, because God sent me, and of that I am sure." And the result? You don't want a prophecy? Well, here's one, Amaziah. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country." When all that Amos had warned of, all that Amaziah denied would happen, he would be caught up in it personally. He would be exiled, and the rest of the nation would follow him. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And that brings us to the heartbeat of this passage. Amos took God's word incredibly seriously. What God said, he believed. What God commanded, he did. Think of the effect those visions had on him. But Amaziah, on the other hand, he doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to listen. He heard, but he doesn't want to hear. And he personally and the nation as a whole will pay the ultimate price for refusing to listen to what God has said. You see, the sun was about to set on the day of mercy for them. Now, that's the passage, but what's it got to do with us? Well, I think there is one central, one lead application. It flows from how we put the passage together. Why is it the way that it is? Think about it. The first two visions speak of a delay in judgment. The second two are about that judgment finally falling. And in between, there's a story of two men. One who takes God's word very seriously and one who does not. Now, Paul's looking at this in our Thanksgiving anniversary service in a couple of weeks. You've got a wise and a foolish builder right here. And great was the fall of Amaziah. But what the structure highlights is the great patience of our God. God delays the judgment of locust and fire. Why? So that people might listen to him. The problem, though, is it's people's great mistake to always mistake God's patience for God's indifference. Because life is going well, because I've not been struck by the proverbial bolt of lightning, God must be okay with me. After all, nobody is perfect. It's got to be all good, right? You see that attitude, we saw it a few weeks back in Romans 2. Paul asks us, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's why you've not been judged yet, to give you the opportunity to repent before it's too late. The problem is we want to listen to our circumstances more than we'll listen to the word of God. If things seem to be going well, we just think we don't need him. If other people say that you don't need to listen to God, we think we don't have to either. Amaziah didn't want to hear God's word, and he paid the ultimate price. And all that follow him will too. And this passage drives that message home. The nation would be judged, Israel would fall, but that judgment on the nation isn't some abstract thing, isn't it? It's easy, isn't it? You say, Israel was judged. This is a bunch of people I don't know anything about. But each one of those was an individual like Amaziah. And so it will be for all who face the judgment of God. It is personal because we are personally answerable to the God who made us for how we respond to his word. He warns that one day the Lord Jesus will hold a plumb line up to each of us, and none of us by our own efforts can avoid being found irredeemably crooked. None of us can build a life in our own strength that won't one day be condemned like that faulty building. We are all born foolish builders. But you see, the wise man, he stops and he builds somewhere else. He listens and he responds to the word of God and he builds on Christ. See, there is a way to get off the road to judgment, onto the road of life. That's why God warns us that we might turn and find mercy. Mercy from the one who completes the story of Amos, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, judgment hasn't come yet, not because God doesn't care, but because he does. Because there are more to be gathered in, there is more mercy to be poured out. Now, with that in mind, there's two places to go first, aren't there, with application. The first has to be, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, now is the day of salvation. God's word and your own conscience, they tell you you're not perfect. You will be found crooked when all you've done, all you've thought, all that has passed through your heart is measured by the plumb line of God's word at the last. That is true of you and it's true of me. The only hope, the only real hope is in Jesus. Now, there are countless people out there, modern day Amaziahs, who will tell you not to listen to all that nonsense about guilt. Don't listen to him. He's a danger. Hashtag cancel Amos. We don't need that kind of guilt today. We've moved on from that. So the question is for each of us, to whom are we listening tonight? To the word of God or to the Amaziahs of our day? God delays that we might find mercy and grace. But if you do know the Lord, this is not just for other people. Because certainly for me, at least the temptation is to believe this without having letting it have the impact that it should. See, Jesus is absolutely clear he will return in judgment. The king will return to settle accounts. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And you and I will be there on that day. Now, we have his written word as clear as any vision that Amos had. And anyone who tells you that the Bible is not clear on this is a dangerous fool, and you should not listen to them. Amos was shown the future of Israel. We have been shown the future of the world. See, this passage finishes really dramatically, doesn't it? In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs of the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Think of that thick silence on a battlefield when battle is done and the conflict is silent and it's just the bodies lying in the wake of the violence. That's the picture after the Assyrians have passed through. But if you were to turn to Revelation 6, at the end of the Bible, there are a series of visions, seals, scrolls closed with seals, and as each seal is broken and the scroll is opened, so judgment comes from God. Until the final seal, the seventh seal, is opened, the one that will bring final judgment. And this is how this is described. This is Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb, that's Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now just think about that description for a moment, that you might feel its force. Heaven is the place that rings day and night with the praises of the living God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, it is silent. Absolutely silent. Such is the seriousness of the final judgment, the wrath of the Lamb. There is silence in heaven for half an hour. That is what we are told. Now, can you feel the weight of that silence in eternity? See, we know, don't we? We know that silence is coming. We know the Lord Jesus will return. We may not like to think about it, but God has told us. He's put it in his word for our good and for his glory. So as believers, what can we learn about responding to the judgment we know is coming, as Amos did? And he will guide us. Four things. First, it all starts with conviction. That's what God says goes. Amos was very much a God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, man. Specifically, that God delaying judgment doesn't mean it won't come. And that means today is the day of salvation. And second, that conviction should and must be married to a deep, deep compassion. See, how does Amos respond to the profound lack of interest in his ministry? When we get to this point, does he say, never mind, because one day I'm going to be proved right and then you'll all see? Do you say, I don't really want to think about judgment, God, that brings me down? Now he's deeply moved, he cries out, and he sees Israel not as they are, not as they believe themselves to be. Israel think it's all good, that they're prosperous, they've got peace. What does he say? They're small and needy. He is like the one who looked on the crowds and was deeply moved, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. He's like the one who looked at a city that would soon crucify him and wept because they would not turn from the judgment to come. See, believing in judgment should lead to a broken, not a hardened heart. What use is our orthodoxy if we are unmoved in heart? It's a terrible irony, isn't it, that Amaziah's accusation is that Amos is against the nation. He's sharing the one message that could have really helped them. And think how he prayed. But Amaziah didn't have eyes to see it. Amos has actually been fighting their corner. That leads us to point three. We've got conviction, compassion, and then prayerfulness. See, Amos isn't paralyzed. He doesn't choose to think about happier things instead, how much God means to him or something else. He prays in the face of judgment. He doesn't plead the merits of Israel. Do you notice that? He doesn't find good qualities that mean everything should be okay. He pleads the mercy of God. We don't have to. We shouldn't try to find reasons why God should save someone that we love because they're not so bad or because of what they've been through or anything else. The securest ground you could possibly have to plead for someone else's salvation is the love and mercy of God as shown in Christ. He knows that people need his forgiveness, and he is a God in the business of forgiving. Now, do we pray like this? Do you notice Amos isn't wordy, is he? That's not the example he sets. He's just heartfelt. He takes the judgment and the mercy of God seriously. And he prays with compassion. And how much more should we do so on this side of Calvary? Robert Murray McShane famously said that what a man or woman is alone on his knees before God, that they are and no more. Believing prayer in response to the word of God is the mark of true faith. And if Amos faced that criteria, what he was alone on his knees before God, he passes. Conviction, compassion, prayerfulness, and finally courage. We need to hold our nerve just like Amos did. There are lots of opponents to the gospel. But it's interesting, the one we find here is ostensibly someone who's supposed to know God. Amasar is part of the establishment. He doesn't consider himself a pagan priest. He believes he teaches people to worship the one true God. And we have to hold our nerve in the face of people who would claim that our God knows nothing of guilt or judgment. Doesn't matter if that person who says that is pastor of a massive church. Doesn't matter if they're a best-selling author. They could be an archbishop. It doesn't matter. You're far better off being like an Amos, an ordinary man who takes the word of God seriously. See, we need to hold our nerve just like Amos and keep proclaiming truth. See, Amos wasn't a wild success. He wasn't. Should he have changed his message? Should he have found something else to focus on? Something with more cultural appeal that the Israelites would actually listen to? Was this the problem? That he shared a message that people just wouldn't engage with? And that was foolish of him. It's like being asked saying we should stop proclaiming the gospel and find something else to talk about. There are many entry gates, but you've got to get to the gospel. If we are faithful to God, just like Amos, people will declare that we are the bad guys. But as he sent Amos to Israel, so he sends us into the world, his gospel to proclaim. Now, in modern terms, I guess Amos could be accused of hate speech. He spoke out against all kinds of people. But when the books are opened on Amos, how do you think he'll be judged? Now, do you see how Amos holds these things together? You've got conviction, compassion, prayerfulness, and courage. And we need the full set too, not simply as a church, but as individuals. Because as we touch on where he's gone, in all these things, Amos points us to another, doesn't he? We see his shadow in this passage in the words and work of Amos. We see the one who never bowed to the powers that be, who never just said what people wanted to hear, who said the toughest things with absolute compassion, who spoke of judgment often and powerfully, but out of love. And we don't just admire him, do we? We are united with the Lord by faith. His Spirit is with us, mighty to remake us in his image. It's not for us to make us these people. He will do it as we turn to him to make us people of conviction, compassion, prayerfulness, and courage in his name for his glory. Now, our time has gone, but the time for turning to Christ is still with us. But if you listen to Jesus and you listen to his word, you can also hear the clock is ticking. See, the whole Bible speaks of Jesus, and this passage speaks to us of his return. It speaks not only of his judgment, though, but of his patience and his amazing grace. Now, I know when we speak of judgment, it's not easy for anyone, but it's particularly hard for some. Because for some of you, there is someone that you love that you think of immediately when we dwell on these things, and you cannot imagine eternity without them. I was speaking to my brother about this just yesterday. A friend of his from university is nearing the end with cancer. He's in a hospice, and Neil does not know where he stands with the Lord. We can do what Amos did. We can pray for those who won't pray for themselves. And we can pray to the one who loves to show mercy. So you don't just be moved by the idea of judgment, be moved to pray. Now, the other reason judgment can be hard is for those who fear that they may not make it safely through. You fear that when it comes to it, you will be found not to have been a good enough Christian. There are stains in your heart, guilt that just never seems to face, and passages like this scare you. And that's why, after looking at Amos 7, we're taking the supper tonight, that we might hear the Lord speak clearly to us at the table. Because all of you, God would not spare his one and only Son. As Israel was not spared on this day, God did not spare the Lord Jesus. And he willingly took it all. He drank the cup dry, and he made a covenant with you in his own blood. And that means this evening, regardless of how you may feel, you are covered. You are safe. Your debt has been settled in full. That's the gospel. Jesus paid it all. And you will. You will, if you know him, you will stand faultless before the throne. That will be the verdict, because God sees you in him And not only did he pay all your sin, he gifted you his righteousness by faith. Did you deserve it? No, of course you didn't. But that was never, never the point. When he finally brings you home, faultless you will stand in his presence. Such is the power of Calvary.